As you take a seat this morning, make sure that you open up your Bibles. We're going to be in the book of Luke, starting in Luke chapter 17, verse 11. Luke chapter 17, verse 11. And pull out your outlines that say, "Grateful hearts, open hands, can't lose." Those of you that are familiar with Friday Night Lights might remember the phrase that Coach Taylor said to his team oftentimes, "Clear eyes, full hearts, can't lose." It was a phrase that he used with his football team and really was meant to inspire them to be clear in their vision. The book of Luke gives us a clear movement from chapter 1 all the way through the around chapter 19 and 20 of Jesus Christ marching his way toward Jerusalem. And as he marches towards Jerusalem, he has got teaching for us all along the way. And as he is teaching us, we're going to kind of just skip a rock across three passages this morning that lead up to what we call the Passion Week of Christ. I just want to remind you that we are going to be celebrating those things in the weeks ahead. We're going to be celebrating Palm Sunday and baptisms. We're going to be celebrating Easter Sunday morning together. I hope that you've got some friends that you're going to invite to that Easter breakfast. Maybe you've got a neighbor that's got little kids and you could invite them to the Easter egg hunt over at Wardlow Park. Whatever it is that you think of or are thinking about when it comes to Easter, don't just think in terms of yourself. Don't just think in terms of what you're doing for your own family. Think in terms of how you can take the blessing that God has provided to you and give it to other people. Why do I say that? Because that seems to be a consistent theme in the book of Luke, that we are to receive good things from the Lord, but they are not just for us. They are to be given away graciously. They're to be given away generously to everyone that is around us. And we are to live in such a way that reveals a grateful heart, truly open hands, and living a life that we cannot lose. We cannot lose because our lives truly stand in Jesus Christ. Well, let's first take a look at what I'm talking about when it comes to having grateful hearts. Luke 17, verse 11. I'll be reading myself. It'll also be on the screen. Follow along in your Bible if you have one there with you. There's one in the book rack, by the way, just in case you don't have your Bible with you. On the way to Jerusalem, there it is. Okay, I just want to remind you, we are moving towards Jerusalem, right? The book of Luke moves towards Jerusalem, and then the cross is going to happen. And then the book of Acts, which is written by the same author, Luke, is going to take us from Jerusalem back out into the world. So it's like a bow tie, and we're very, very close to the center of that when we come to Easter. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, actually in the midst of both of those countries, kind of zigzagging back and forth. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers. You have to know that leprosy in the ancient world was one of the worst possible diseases that you could have. Lepers were feared because they believed that leprosy was oftentimes contagious, and so they would put lepers into colonies, and those colonies were horrible, horrible places to live. So Jesus comes upon 10 lepers. It was normal for a leper, when he saw people, to call out, "Leper, leper, stay away from me. Stay away from me, I have leprosy." They would announce that. So when it says that Jesus was in the midst of Samaria and Galilee and he entered a village, that village was not a place that you and I probably would have been living. It was a village of lepers. It was a village that had lepers in it. He went into that village, in other words, intentionally. He didn't just walk into a place like that unintentionally. And as he walks in, he encounters these 10 lepers. They stood at a distance and lifted up their voice, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when he saw them, he said to them, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed, as they showed what? Faith and trust in being sent to the priests. The priests had to declare a leper clean, ceremonial clean, physically clean. That's what the priests would declare so that they could worship again and be involved in community again. because they were unclean as lepers. They, as they went, they were cleansed. And then one of them, when he saw that he had been healed or was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. And here is the twist. Now he was a Samaritan. The Jews hated Samaritans because they were half-breeds. And the Samaritans maybe even hated the Jews more because they were rejected by them. The Samaritans, as you probably know, if you've read the New Testament at all, had no love for the Jews. And the Jews considered them unclean and worse than dogs. And they treated them that way. So when this man comes back to a Jewish rabbi and falls down at his feet and he's giving praise to God, it is outside of anything that we would expect or be used to or was even possible at the time. No other ancient writer writes about interaction that was so positive with the Samaritans from the Jews as the gospel writers do. Jesus treated those that were unclean in a unique manner. Jesus answered this one that had come back, "Were not 10 cleansed?" Kind of like, where'd everybody go? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except for this foreigner? Now, in our lingo, that would be a negative. It sounds like, you know, other than this foreigner, it sounds very dismissive and short. It's not really what is meant there. It just means this one that is not even one of the lepers that was a Jew. This Samaritan who hates the Jews, this Samaritan where there's natural separation between, he's the one that comes back. What about my own countrymen, the people that should come back to be praising God because they have a relationship with God that is in the temple and is part of like their everyday, and what about them? And so he turned and looked at that Samaritan and he said, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." And he's not talking about what's going on in this man's life physically. So many of us want to have physical healing from the Lord. And what is Jesus offering? He's offering spiritual healing of our souls. That as we show and reveal faith, that faith would authenticate a true relationship with Jesus Christ. What's the story that is being told here? Believe that it is this, that when we have truly grateful hearts to the Lord, it brings healing to our life. I don't say that as though it's some sort of guarantee, like if you're really grateful to God, then he's going to heal you of that really bad foot ulcer you have or that really bad headaches, you know, that you experience. I don't mean it that way, as though it's like, you know, some sort of like if I do this action, it's kind of like, you know, making a deal with God. It's the secret handshake, a grateful heart. And then with the secret handshake, I'm in, and then he heals my body, right? That's how it works. That is never how the Bible talks about healing, and it's never what it means when it comes to having a grateful heart. What I'm speaking of is a genuine, authentic relationship that exists with Christ, and out of that relationship, what comes naturally? A grateful heart. When we have a friend and they do something kind for us, or they do something kind on our behalf, what is the natural response to have? We thank them. We go to them. Maybe we send them a card even, flowers. I don't know, but we are sure in our culture to thank somebody when they do something nice. We don't just walk off and act like, well, you know, I kind of deserve it because I'm kind of amazing. That person's lucky to know me. I'm glad they're doing nice things for me. I deserve it. That's arrogance, is it not? And what we would soon find is that we don't have any friends if that was the way that we were going to act. And yet these nine act that way towards Jesus. And ultimately, notice what Jesus says. Does he say, "Why didn't they come back to thank me?" No. Why didn't they come back and praise God? Why are they not praising God? The only one that's praising God is the one that you would least expect to. And isn't it true even today that praise comes from places that is unexpected? Grateful hearts are meant to be an authentic expression of our relationship with Jesus in the midst of the difficulties and the pains that we are facing. They bring healing, not always physical healing as we want, but they definitely authenticate and bring healing into our lives because it is an assurance to us in front of God, in our praise, even in the midst of our pains and circumstances, that we belong to Him, and it brings healing to our hearts because it is a certain assurance of exactly what Jesus says here to the leper. Rise, go back into your life. Your faith has made you well. Remember that it is trusting in the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ that brings healing spiritually to our lives. What is the thing that you are struggling with? What is the thing that you would call out to someone else? Hey, don't come near me. I don't want to talk about it. Don't look at me. I don't want you to see this about me. I need to stay away from you because you might find this out about me. What is it in your life that's keeping you in the dark? Will you stand today and cry out to God, have mercy on me? Oh Lord, please have mercy on me. But then will you go on your way having a grateful heart, knowing that as we share grateful hearts with one another, it brings healing not only to ourselves but also to others. There are so many of us in this room that are desperate for people just to walk through life with us, even when we have leprosy. Even when we have sin, even when we're struggling through, will you be one who is a blessing, who shows a grateful heart and authenticates in the midst of that, authenticates a genuine relationship with Jesus? I have met Him and He has healed me and I must tell you about it, essentially. Chapter 18. The next stone that I will skip on our way to Jerusalem, chapter 18, verse 18, continuing all the way to verse 30. This is a bit of a long passage. It's got two different stories. Prepare yourself. Are you all ready? Buckled up? Ready to go? Going to listen? All right? Snap out of wherever you just were? All right, I got you. A ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Don't be overly distracted by that phrase. It's true. God is good, and Jesus, in His submission and His servanthood to God, wants all the attention to go to who? Himself? His disciples? Hey, look at all my buddies. Hey, look at me. No, it's always, His reflection is always on God, just like in the previous passage. Why do these people not come back and praise God? That's what they should be doing. So His reflection is always towards God. He wants to reflect the goodness of God. "You know the commandments," Jesus goes on to say. "Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." How many of you in this room right now would say, "All right, I'm good. I have not done those things this week. I have not done those things." He said, "Just like you, just like me, all these things I have kept from my youth. I might have been an idiot when I was a teenager, but since then I have been solid and good. Since I have been at an age where I am held responsible for my behaviors, I have followed those commandments. I have followed the commandments." This is pretty heady stuff, to be honest with you. I doubt that most of you would just stand up and say, "You know what? The rules in the Bible, those things that God spoke of that represent His character, I've done those." But this guy has. "When Jesus heard this, He said to him, 'One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven.'" And it's an "and" that is summarizing what has just been said and leading to what he has about said, it is as though he said, and then you will be able to, or then, after you've done that, then you can come and follow me. So he's saying, do this and come follow me then. When that young man heard this, he became very sad, despondent, actually, depressed, as though something very grave had died. For he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And again, please do not bend your brain around that too much. It's just meant to say it's really hard. It doesn't mean we really try to shove camels through needles or anything of the sort. It's just meant to say it's really, really hard. That's like, you know, sucking an egg through a straw. It's not easy to do, right? Please don't go home and try that. I'm just telling you that it's hard to do, all right? Those who heard it said, "Who could be saved? If that's what it takes, a camel through the eye of the needle, are you kidding me? Who can be saved? Nobody can be saved if that's the standard." He said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." So Peter, being the mouthpiece for the disciples and being the loudmouth of the disciples all at the same time, Peter steps up and says what? "Hey, we left everything for you. You are going to let us into heaven, aren't you?" Like they just got done. Nobody can be saved if that's the standard. And Jesus said, "Well, it is possible with God. Maybe not with man, but it is with God." And so Peter's like, "Are we in? We left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left his house, his wife, his brothers, his parents, or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." In other words, everything invested for the sake of the kingdom of God in this world, everything that is placed under the headship of God in this world, everything that you use in this world that is meant for the kingdom of God, it will feel like a sacrifice. It'll feel like walking away. It'll feel like, why would I do something like this? Anything that is given on behalf of the kingdom of God, that will be multiplied in eternity. And by the way, eternity is a very, 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 very long time. Your life here, the Bible says, is a whisper. It's like a blade of grass that rises up in the morning and gets burnt by the sun and is scorched by the end of the day. It's like a flower that blooms for a little while. It's very, very beautiful, but eventually it gets to be over 40 and gets ugly. And, right? Just saying. I mean, that's what it means. Everything that you invest in this life will count in the life to come. I love it. It's like that scene out of Gladiator before they are about to take the battlefield. And he says, the actions of this life count. They count today and they will count in the life to come. Which, of course, is Valhalla there. I'm not going to get into that. I'm just saying that Jesus Christ was the one that originated that. And it originates from statements like he says right here. What does it mean to live with open hands? It means to learn a lesson from that rich young ruler. It means to look at his life and say, wait, I have a lot of things, and I tend to live my life with closed hands. I want to hold on to things. I want my kids to go and thrive, but I don't really want them to go onto the mission field. Close the hand around them. So I'm going to direct them into other places because I'm fearful that could be bad. I've got a lot of things, and I'm willing to give some of what I have for the sake of God, but not all of what I mean, that doesn't all belong to him. Some of it's for me, right? I mean, I'm tired when I come home. I want to have the creature comforts of my life, and those are for me. and so, and on it goes. What does it mean to live differently than that? It means that we truly are people that have left house and wife and brothers and parents and children all for the sake of the kingdom of God. That all of these things fall under the lordship, the leadership, the ownership of God. We've returned them to their rightful owner, and we are now stewards of them. I've told you many, many times, I tell my children, today you are my child. Someday you will get married, because I have girls. You'll get married to a man, and you will be under his wing, and you'll be in his family, but someday you'll just be my sister in Christ. Someday we will just be fellow adopted, right? Romans. You do know that's in Romans, right? That you no longer have a spirit of fear of God. We have a spirit that can come close to God because He loves us and has adopted us as children. I cannot tell you how my heart bursts at the truth when they were sharing about Foster All, how my heart just bursts open. In what a representation of Jesus' love that is. That's the relationship that we have. He has welcomed us into the house. He has welcomed us into His family. And then what do we say with our stuff and with our family and with the things that we have in this world? Mine, 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 mine. And we may not say it out loud. We may be very intellectual about it and say, well, actually, no, that's not what I'm saying. I give this percentage, and I could show you on my taxes what my, you know, withholding was for this and that and all the other, you know, it shouldn't be withholding. It should be my charitable giving for this, that, and the other. I gave several pairs of jeans that don't fit me. And I see what a charitable guy I am. I cannot imagine standing in front of God and thinking that way. I can't imagine standing in front of God and going, here's my tax return. I was generous. Because what? He can see your heart. And so I appeal to your heart this morning. Do you have open hands that truly invest in eternity? Are you investing in eternity? I read an article this last week, you know, because sometimes I rail. I think I should even apologize. A couple weeks ago, I think I put up a slide that talked about Western Christianity, and I related that to America, because America is kind of considered the juggernaut for the culture of the Western world, and sometimes our culture can be very self-serving and selfish, and so I put up an American flag and this, like, negative comment about was, I love the United States of America, by the way. I think it's the greatest country in the world. I think it's the greatest country that's ever existed. I would not rather live anywhere else in the universe. And I think that while we've got a lot of problems in this country, I think it's the greatest place in the world to live. And we deliver freedom and faith and the opportunity for people to live a life that is truly flourishing in Jesus Christ more than any other country that exists on the face of this planet now or ever in history. Okay, so I just want to make that clear. I don't want to sound like I'm, you know, trying to mix up the Bible and politic or this country, but I just want to make clear to you, I love this country, and I love even what it represents. Not necessarily on CNN, but I do love this country and what it truly represents in our hearts. But I am not invested in the United States of America in eternity. I'm just not. I'm invested in the kingdom of God. I'm invested in the kingdom of heaven. I am like an alien living in a foreign land in the United States of America, despite the fact that I've lived here my entire life. I'm a foreigner. And I know that God has given me all that He has in this place, which is easy to pick on because we have more money than a lot of other places and we have more things and more stuff. And so it's very easy to just walk around with our heads down all the time. I'm not asking you to do that. I'm asking you to live with your head up and your heart open for the sake of the kingdom of God. I'm asking you not just to keep your stuff for yourself and your kids, but to share it for the sake of the kingdom of God, whether that's inviting people into it inside of your home, whether it's fostering a kid, whether it's adopting a child, whether it's sending missionaries overseas, whether it's welcoming missionaries and supporting them because they live close by and they're working in a community that makes a difference right here where foreign people have moved into this country. I don't care what it is. We are here for the sake of the kingdom of God. Is that what you're using your stuff for? That's what matters. Some of us work in jobs, and we do. We make millions and millions of dollars for the companies that we work for, but we've never really transferred the idea of, well, that's what I do in work. What I do at church is I just sing and study my Bible. I'm telling you, your talents are needed in the kingdom of God. Don't live so, you know, I would call it bifurcated, I guess separated. Don't live as though you are, you know, I've got this silo over here, and in that silo, that's where I keep all my work corn. And over here, this is my church corn, and over there is my family corn. I need you to bring everything together, because that's what Jesus says we do with our lives. We bring it all together, and we work here for the sake of the kingdom of God, whether it's in our jobs or our families or our church or wherever we find ourselves. Do we live with open hands? It belongs to God. And I'm investing in eternity. Whether it's your time, which is very valuable, whether it's what you're gifted at and talented at, or whether it's your money, that thing that you just never want to hear about on a Sunday morning, giving and being generous with your finances for the sake of God's kingdom. Think, people, think about where you are headed and think about how much time you spend here and how much time you will spend in eternity. Please, I beg you, pay attention to what Christ is saying here and invest in eternity. This is all an echo of Luke chapter 16, verse 13. Do you remember that verse, that section? No one can serve two masters. You either love the one or you love the other. No one can serve God and money. Most of us read that and we fear God is going to put me into the poorhouse. God is going to take away everything I have. You don't have anything. You can't be in the poorhouse. It belongs to God. Be grateful for what He has given you, but carry it with open hands. Finally, how is it that we can live a life where we cannot lose? Isn't that a great picture? My daughters did that once when they were very little. I think we missed it. That was before iPhones. So, gosh, okay. He being Jesus, entered Jericho. If you know a little bit about the lay of the land, Jericho is not very far from Jerusalem. Jericho and Jerusalem were connected by this really hilly road. It was very dangerous. That's why we get the story of the good Samaritan, you know, out there on the road to Jericho and the hotel and all that kind of business. Okay, so that's where we are. He entered Jericho, and he was passing through. By the way, Jericho was a town that had a ton of the priesthood that lived there. A ton of priests lived in Jericho because it was close to Jerusalem, but you didn't have to live downtown. It was a little bit like East Long Beach. It was, you know, it was like a little bit better, but it was connected by like the 710. So he entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, which meant he oversaw numerous other tax collectors and would charge other tax collectors taxes on what they were collecting taxes, which was defrauding people. I mean, it was a big racket, and he's like the mafia boss, okay? So that's Zacchaeus. He was very rich. By the way, when you read those verses right there, you should walk away just from your knowledge of the book of Luke thinking, okay, he's rich and he's a tax collector. What goes along with those two words? This guy is a sinner, and he's a chief sinner because he's a chief tax collector, and he was rich, and it's connected to his tax collector. It's, I mean, this guy, he's bad. He's a bad guy. This is Zacchaeus. You can picture him, right? Big, brooding fellow. No, not so much. He was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not. Why? Because he was small. He was a tiny little guy, shorter and all, and so he couldn't see over people's heads. And he just couldn't see what was going on. So he ran on ahead of the crowd, climbed up into a sycamore tree, kind of a tree, has long branches that grow out. Children love to climb in them. Very, very strong branches, but it's kind of low to the ground so that you can get up there but not be, you know, totally out of the scene. So he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him. He was about to pass that way or right underneath it. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he says to him, "Zacchaeus," that must have scared the heck out of the guy. I mean, can you imagine this rabbi that you want to see? Everybody has a huge crowd. His reputation precedes him. Everybody knows Jesus is coming to town. He climbs up in this tree and he walks up on him and he knows who he is. This is a little bit like getting called to the principal's office when he knows you by name. All of my vice principals and principals knew my name. That's bad, all right? If the kid is known by all of the administration, that is a bad thing. And so, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." Those are chilling words. Just imagine if this were you. "Chris, hurry up and come down here. I'm going to your house today." Oh my word. That's terrifying. So Zacchaeus hurried and came down, and he received him with joy, joyfully, with actually great joy. He received him and welcomed him as though his joy reflects, it is as though he were family. When they saw it, they all grumbled. They being the crowd that was there, they probably being, because of the grumbling, it is grumbling, by the way, that is out loud and can be heard. So this is not the kind of grumbling that you have in your head like, "Oh, I wish Chris would stop wearing that shirt." You know, I mean, you might voice that, but nobody cares. So you might just keep that to yourself, right? This is the other kind of grumbling, like, "Oh, it's so warm in here. Why don't they turn on the air?" See, we heard and we did. When they saw it, they all grumbled. "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." You ever get this? Why are you friends with him? Why are you friends with her? That person screwed you over. Why do you keep talking to them? You weren't treated right. Why would you ever bring them, allow them back through the door of your house? Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I am giving them to the poor." He announces this. "And if I have defrauded anyone of anything," which is a ridiculous kind of statement, of course he has, "I restore it fourfold." Fourfold. I'll give it back to them with interest, in other words. Basically what I'm charging other people, I'll do that and I'll give it back to them. "I will give half of what I have to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham," meaning he was a Jew, "for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." What is he saying to the Jews? I'm going to extend salvation to him. He's the son of Abraham, and just so you know, I came to seek and save the lost. What do you translate from that? He's saying to the Jews, "You people are lost when you say things like that, when you have attitudes like that. Those are lost attitudes. Those are, you need to know that you're the problem here, not Zacchaeus. Look at the difference." Zacchaeus's repentance in this case is not the kind of repentance that you might have heard called for modern day. You might go to like a revival, a Greg Laurie thing, or maybe if you're old enough, you remember Billy Graham and going to those those gigantic evangelism conferences and whatnot, and you went and you saw thousands and thousands of people flock down towards the stage as Greg Laurie or Billy Graham or Luis Palau or whoever give an invitation to come and pray so that you can have Jesus in your life. Now, I'm certainly not criticizing that, but I do want to point out that's nowhere in the New Testament. Isn't that weird that we do that? We call for that so often, and it is nowhere in the New Testament. What is in the New Testament? Have faith and live it. What does Jesus say? Salvation has come to your house. What was Zacchaeus' repentance? I'm giving half of my goods to the poor, and I will pay back everyone who has defrauded me. Now, you might read in that statement, if we do nice things, we're going to get salvation. You can kind of buy it. If I'm just good to the poor, and I pay back people that I've wronged, then I'm good. Then salvation comes to me. That's not what it means here. You can't possibly think that if you've read any other part of the New Testament. What Jesus is looking at and what he is explaining, what he is saying in this story, is that the way that you live authenticates the faith that you have. And we can skip that whole, you need to come down forward and pray a prayer and do whatever, stand on one foot and ask Jesus into your heart, or all those kinds of things that are nowhere in the New Testament. Or you can measure your faith by the way that you live. That's what this invites us to. Do we stand in the place and say, why would you even associate yourself with that kind of thing? With that sinful kind of stuff? Or will we live in a way where literally we cannot possibly lose? Which is a life of repentance, which is proven by us repairing brokenness, whether you caused it or not, and restoring people, restoring relationships between mothers and daughters and fathers and sons and all the rest of it, restoring people's relationships between them and God, whether you caused it or not. You do realize Jesus Christ bears no fault for anything you did. But he came, even though he didn't do anything, and he stood in your place and said, I know it's not my fault, but I'm going to take the penalty for what they did, and I'm going to repair their relationship by loving them, and then I'm going to restore them in relationship to me and ultimately to God. And he did that even though he didn't have to. And then what do we say? Why would I get involved in that? I'm not even responsible. That's not my deal. That's their gig. And we just back away. Why would I ever apologize for something that isn't my fault? It's not my fault. I didn't do that. Here, let me tell you 10 reasons I didn't do that. Let me tell you, you cannot climb inside of my head. You cannot read my mind. You do not know what I'm thinking. No, I did not do that. I did not think that. I did not feel that. You would think that there might be an ownership problem amongst us as people by the way that we respond when we are confronted with things. And it's almost knowing that that is a truth of who we are as people. It's not shocking that when things come up in our culture, will we try to repair and restore relationships between men and women in our culture? I don't know if you've noticed, but there's a fair amount of hostility that exists there in our culture right now. There's a whole movement of women that have been taken advantage of and have had lives ruined. And there's a whole group of men that are like, hey, come on. That wasn't me. It's not my fault. Come on, deal. Can we just move forward? Quit talking about all this ugly stuff? You can just superimpose that over any issue you want. Please. Jesus Christ calls us to repent. We live that out by living as Christ lived. How did he live? Right here. He walks into the house of a sinner. That sinner is changed That sinner is changed and lives differently and goes forward to mend relationships through actions. Zacchaeus does so because he is one who has been given everything. It's pretty easy to give away stuff when you already know it's not yours. So he just gives it away. He gives it to the poor. He gives it back to those that he's defrauded. What is the call in restoration? To bless others to the extent that you have been blessed. How much have you been blessed? How much has God saved you? How much has he restored you? How much has he repaired you? How much has God done in your life? Go and live accordingly. Go and be Jesus with skin on for those that are around you. But no, it marches you to Jerusalem. It's going to cost Jesus everything to live this out. And we will, hopefully and prayerfully, we will fully engage that story in these next couple of weeks ahead as we experience the passion of Christ as we head in towards Easter. I'd like to pray, and then we are going to be led in our time of communion. Let's pray together. Father God, you have done so much for us on the cross, and God, we pray this morning that as we have a time of remembering you, as we have a time right now of just coming and experiencing communion, God, we pray that you, Father, would be at work in our hearts, helping us to repent. God, helping us to set our hearts and minds in a grateful place, God, in an open-handed place, but in a place that lives out what it means to repair and restore. God, we pray that you would do that work in our lives and that we would be reminded of the price, reminded of the grace, and reminded of the mercy of your cross. We thank you, God. In the name of Jesus, amen.